Good evening again. Good to see you all here this evening. Thank you for braving the elements and the impending doom that's about to come upon our city, right? If the weather forecast holds true, but we'll see what happens. My boys are all excited. They're wondering if school's going to be canceled or not, and we'll see what happens. But usually when, my theory is when they overhype a storm, it never happens, and then when they don't, then it snows way too much. So anyway, So make sure you rush out to Walmart, buy your milk, bread, eggs, and other cooking supplies you may need in the night. All right. Well, my name's Dwayne Beebe. I was here earlier in the first semester, I guess if you call it semesters of Razor, and it's good to be back with you this evening. And it's hard to believe that actually in just a couple weeks, your Wednesday nights will be free again, right? You won't know what to do with yourself. You won't have any more homework. You'll have Wednesday nights free. You get just a whole bunch of opportunities to have some time to do some things you haven't been doing the last 20 or so weeks. You probably don't remember what it's like to have a Wednesday night free, do you? Some of you are trying to ponder what's going on. Yeah. Or you go help out with the youth group. Will the youth group still be meeting on Wednesdays? Yeah. But speaking in that, don't know if anybody's done a plug for Razors 2 for you yet? Anyone? No one's talked to you about Razors 2 yet? All right, well, great, because I want to spend a couple moments talking about that. But seriously, have you considered taking Razors 2 next year? All right, I know you're probably thinking, man, I don't want to do it. I've already spent 20 weeks learning about all this stuff and all the homework, but it'd be worth your time, be worth your while, because in Razors 2, you look at the four-chapter gospel story as shown on the banners here, the ought, is, can, well, okay? The creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. And a lot of time is spent looking through various aspects of life, everyday life, through the lenses of the ought, is, can, will. And some of the issues you discuss is work, marriage, family, politics, stuff like that. So would really, really encourage you to continue that on next fall. I know it's a couple months away, but a good thing about Razors 2 is there's less homework, okay? Less homework, yeah, no more. There's only one word study as opposed to, three or four? And you don't have to find, all the various meanings of tome and all that other stuff. So one word study, less homework, a lot more application. So since you're all in the habit of coming in Wednesday nights and doing the homework stuff, really encourage you to do it. So if you haven't caught on by now, we would really want you to take Razors 2 next year, right? Okay, excellent. All right, well, so tonight we're going to discuss holding fast and handing off, and we're going to look at the issues of call to faithfulness. I'm going to look at 1 Timothy 1 with Paul and his dealings with Timothy. We're going to look at the idea of spiritual community. We're going to look at threads of faithfulness and then the cadence of decades, all right? And so the main point in the lecture through these items is to underscore the importance of the local church in the mentoring process, as well as introduce some categories that help make the concept of mentoring understandable and less intimidating. All right? So before we dive in, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together this evening. Just thank you that we get a chance to look at what it means to mentor in the context of community. Just thank you for your word that gives us a guide as to how Paul mentored Timothy in the context of community and provides an example for us to follow. So, Father, I pray that you would just guide our time this evening, guide our discussion. And just thank you for meeting here in this place tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's first look at a call to faithfulness. A call to faithfulness found in 1 Timothy 1. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Timothy 1, and we'll be looking at other passages this evening. But we want to begin our time this evening by spending a few moments discussing Paul's call to faithfulness to Timothy. And it's found, in 1 Timothy 1. And we want to spend just a minute looking at Paul's purpose in writing not only 1 Timothy, but just in encouraging and calling Timothy to faithfulness. And several observations from 1 Timothy chapter 1 is this, that Paul is writing to his young protege Timothy. That's found in 1 Timothy 1 verse 2, where he says, "To Timothy, my true child in faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." All right? Also, Paul is giving instruction to where Timothy should be, which is Ephesus. In verse 3, he says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus." Also, Paul is giving instruction to Timothy on what to teach, which was a purity of doctrine. Verse 3 and 4 says, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. So he was encouraging, instructing Timothy to teach the correct, the pure doctrine, and not to talk about stuffs like myth or endless genealogies, which didn't have any importance. Paul was also reminding Timothy of the big idea, to love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. That's found in verse 5 and 1 Timothy 1. It says, the aim of our charge is to love, is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. All right. Also, Paul is warning Timothy by telling him to watch out for certain persons. All right. So what are these certain persons that Paul is warning Timothy about? In verses 6 and 7, he says, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. All right, so Paul is warning Timothy to stay away from these individuals because they, in a sense, they really don't know what they're talking about, or they're talking about meaningless items. Paul is also telling Timothy not to allow an abuse of the law. In verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, Paul says this, says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. All right, so he's not only telling Timothy not to hang out with people who teach us stuff, but not to allow anyone to abuse the law, which is provided for us in God's word. All right. Paul also reminds Timothy not to forget about Jesus. In verses 12 through 17, he reminds Timothy a lot about just the impact that Christ had in his life, and reminding Timothy to remember not to forget about Jesus. All right. Another point is Paul is reminding Timothy that he is counting on him. All right, in verses 18 and 19, it says, the charge I trust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. All right. So, and that's kind of, it's almost like burdensome, you know, Timothy, Paul, if, you know, someone said that about you, that, you know, we prophesize about you and we're entrusting you with all these items. It's kind of a heavy burden for Timothy to be entrusted with, but Paul's reminding Timothy that he is counting on him to carry on what Paul was teaching and passing on to him. Paul was also encouraging Timothy to finish strong while at the same time providing example of those who aren't doing so, and the latter part of verse 19 and 20 talks about some who weren't finishing strong and the consequences of that. And then lastly, Paul was encouraging Timothy to hold fast and hand off. All right, so this is kind of an example of a call to faithfulness that Paul was giving Timothy as there is this transition point of Paul's ministry going into Timothy beginning his ministry as well. And so with this as our backdrop, we want to look at some key lessons that will help us in our own work to hold fast and hand off the faith to others, just as Paul did with Timothy. All right. So to begin, one key lesson is that we lead and minister in and from a context of spiritual community. We lead and minister in and from a context of spiritual community. Now, there are a couple of passages that help us understand this lesson. The first one is Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. And in Colossians 3, Paul's makes a bridge between what the good life looks like to how we are to live, to what it could be, to how we are to live our lives. And so we have on the screen Colossians 3, verse 17, but I want to read the entire context of it. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. It says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against you, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so that you also might forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All right. So Paul in writing this letter to the Colossians is reminding not only the Colossians, but also reminding us today that because of our new lives in Christ, we as believers are called to clothe ourselves in virtue, letting Christ's peace rule in our hearts. That we are to clothe ourselves in virtue, so we have a different attitude, a different action, a different way of living because of Christ in our lives, and we let Christ's peace rule in our hearts as well. Further, his word, God's word, should richly dwell in us, and we should do everything in the name of Jesus. All right? So earlier, just before verse 12 in chapter 3, Paul lists six vices, anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying. He mentions these items. And then in Colossians 3, 12 through 17, he contrasts those vices with the actions to be demonstrated by believers. Okay? Now, these are displayed because of God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. These are supposed to be markers, should be characteristics or traits of people who follow Christ, who have God in their lives. And these are to be demonstrated by believers rather than the vices that he had mentioned earlier. And so these virtues include compassion, which is having tender sympathy towards others, kindness, which is benevolence in action, humility, of having a lowly attitude or a lower attitude of yourself in a relationship towards God, that you don't think of yourself as more important than God. Gentleness, this attitude of meekness or a lowly attitude of yourself in relationship to others, meaning that you don't think you're better than other people, but that you're lower than others, not in like a, you know, bad way, but you know what I mean, right? Okay. All right. And then patience is the ability to practice self-restraint. All right. So all these are important virtues to display in the life of the believer, but overriding or covering all these virtues, the believer is to put on love. Okay, all these virtues are to be done through love, or under the umbrella of love. And we got a lot of quotes for you tonight. In your manuals, you have a lot of these in there as well. But Norman Geisler provides a great summary of how the virtue of love kind of covers all the other virtues when he says, in one's catalog of virtues, love should be the cover because it is the supreme importance and is the perfect bond holding them all together in perfect unity. All right, it's through love that all these virtues can come together, can be displayed, can be shown in the life of the believer. And it's like I said, it's the cover and it's the bond that holds all those together. All right? Paul also reminds believers that they are called to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. Now, why is this? Well, because they are called to peace as members of one body, so the closer believers are to Christ, the closer they are to each other. Okay, so as members of one body, the closer believers are to Christ, the closer they are to each other. And so in summary from Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17, we're called to clothe ourselves, meaning that we should live accordingly with the appropriate attitudes and attributes provided by Paul in Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. All right? And there's a couple other observations about this passage. There's a plurality that's discussed, and there's also oneness found in this passage. It talks about bearing with one another, forgiving each other. This happens in life in the context of community, but at the same time living as one body, and we're called the one body. Okay, and then the community, the diversity and unity that's discussed, it all reflects the triune God, just as God exists in three and one. So you also have this community, diversity, unity coming into play. So at the same time, it speaks to the local church, to the family, and explains how we're to live this out in our everyday lives. All right? Any questions? All right. Is it snowing yet? Okay, good. All right. Second passage we want to look at is 2 Timothy 2:2. All right? 2 Timothy 2:2. And in this passage, we want to look at how leading and ministering, we're going to look at it regarding leading and ministering in and from a context of spiritual community, all right? Leading and ministering in the context of a spiritual community. And so in 2 Timothy 2:2, it says this, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." All right, so what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. All right. So this is a familiar text. I'm sure a lot of you probably heard this text before. It's often robbed of its full context. All right, it is robbed in that it only takes into account this one-on-one idea. And when you look back on Paul's life, he had a band of people with him. He had a bunch of people with him. And there's passages like Acts 24 that provide There's a long list of hard to pronounce names. All right, so if you need some baby names, you know, this might be a place to go look because there's some really crazy names in there. But in Acts 20 verses 1-6, there's a list of people. There's Sopater from Berean and Pyrrhus and all these names. But in the midst of all these names, there's Timothy. Timothy's in there, so thank goodness his name is a little easier to pronounce than everybody else's. But the point is that he was with a group of people, and Timothy was one of them, all right? So it points out the community that was involved when Paul was mentoring Timothy. And so the point to remember from 2 Timothy 2:2 is that Paul had been important in Timothy's life, but he hadn't done it alone, all right? It wasn't just Paul and Timothy, all right? There was a community involved as well. Paul had mentored Timothy in the context of a local community, which was a local church. All right, and Timothy was a part of this, and he was involved in this. And it wasn't, like I said, it wasn't just Paul and Timothy doing it alone, and them growing and mentoring together, and then handing it off. All right, and also when it says faithful men, notice it's stated in the plural form that it's not, you know, don't hand it off to a faithful man. All right, it says faithful men. And not one, but more than one. And so what Timothy had heard from Paul, he was in turn to entrust it to reliable men who would also be qualified to teach others. And this is what some had called the ministry of multiplication, okay? So both community and individuals should be working together in concert to making sure that this mentoring process takes place. But the problem is that we are individualistic. We're people who like to be alone, to do our own thing. And we need to recapture the importance of community in the context of mentoring, all right? We need to get community involved. We need to get others involved rather than this one-on-one relationship. And a problem that goes along with that is when we think of discipleship, we often think of one person sitting with another person for a short period of time. And many books are written on this idea, and it's built on this idea of this individualistic model. And it is often done by quoting that Jesus chose 12 men, and then he spent all his time with them, all right? And then so the thinking is, well, since Jesus did it this way, then, well, surely that's the right way of doing it, and then we need to do the same. But the problem is, as we were saying, this is an individualistic model. It's a faulty idea, and the scriptures teach us that mentoring is a collective effort of transformation in the local church community and not primarily through a one-on-one relationship. That it happens in the context of a church community, and it's not a one-on-one relationship. Jesus has the full gifts and is God himself, but by design, he has created them to exist in the context of community. All right? So therefore, the model of one-on-one mentoring is not sustainable and multipliable. Instead, handing off, or what is sometimes called mentoring, should be a church-centered model. It should be a greenhouse of growth and transformation. A sociologist by the name of Peter Berger once said, "To have a conversion experience is nothing much. The real thing is to be able to keep taking it seriously, to retain a sense of its plausibility. This is where the religious community comes in." All right. So yeah. So the point is, you know, people don't have a religious conversion experience. If you have this one-on-one mentoring, it might help that grow. But then when that mentor goes away and you don't have a community to be in, then what happens to that person who had the conversion experience? There could be some problems, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. So he's saying there has to be this church-centered model, all right? But we have to be careful at the same time. We have to be careful about viewing mentoring in the individual context only, all right? Men and women are to be mentors to others, but the context of the local church is critical to this process, all right? The context of the local church is critical to this process. And so why is the local church and community important? Why is the local church and community important? Well, it's probably easy, or it helps to see its importance by asking the question, how do humans thrive? I mean, how many humans thrive? There are many ways in which humans can thrive, but this can only be truly accomplished in the context of community. And maybe think about, you know, on your own life, during periods of flourishing or growth, you know, what were the contexts of those moments of flourishing, or maybe the times where you weren't flourishing and growing? What were the contexts of those? And I was reminded of when I moved to Dallas after college, going from, you know, being in college with a campus ministry and a church, surrounded by a bunch of people, and then all of a sudden for 3 months being all by myself, and it didn't seem like I was really flourishing because I didn't know anybody. I wasn't plugged into a church. You know, I wasn't getting all crazy, just going Harley Davidson, you know, biker gang member. Okay, but there was, you know, it was a lonely time, and it was, you know, a lot of, not depression, but deep sorrow, because there wasn't anybody around. And the point is that, you know, humans thrive in the context of community. We were meant to be in the context of community and not to be by ourselves. So since we are made in God's image and God's design, there are two main pathways of transformation. It's one is through the family, as God designed it, okay, and the other is the local church. And so when you think about how people grow, you must think about the environments of these two important institutions, the family and the church. And when you look at the state of the family in our culture today, you can easily see that there is a great burden on the church, both in restoring the health of the family and in carrying the load, mentoring with one of God's primary institutions is decay. So Stephen Garber, which is a lot of quotes tonight, in his book Fabric of Faithfulness, he captures the importance of community so well that he gives three threads of faithfulness. He's done a lot of study on college students. I don't know why college students are good to study. Maybe because there's a lot of them and they're still impressionable, right? Okay. And he's trying to understand why some abandon their faith while others remain in the faith. And so in his book, he writes about the vision of integrity, or as he says, when behavior and belief align. And in the study, he concludes that everything's aligned in the way it should be when there's three threads present, right? And that's, we're going to talk about the threads of faithfulness, all right? The first one is convictions, all right? Convictions, and this is a biblical worldview. It's a biblical worldview that when someone develops convictions, they develop a worldview that can address the challenge of coherence and truth. Okay, and they can address the challenges of coherence and truth. And then secondly is character. Okay, it's character, and this is where mentors come in, that they find a relationship with a mentor who incarnates that worldview. It's someone who thinks the same thing. And if you think back in college, I mean, who'd you usually hang around with? I mean, people who kind of thought the same way that you did, right? And so you're aligning yourself with people who have the same worldview as you. And then lastly, is community, which is the local church, that you choose to live your life among those whose common life is embodiment of that worldview, okay? So it's almost like you develop this individual worldview and then find a mentor who believes it, then you're finding a larger context in the local church that a common life is the embodiment of that worldview, all right? Any questions on that? You know, I'll realize you're getting like psychology class tonight, did you? Or sociology, right? Any psychology or sociology majors in here? Oh, right. We got some stuff for you later on. Yep. All right. Yep, hierarchy needs. Yep. All right. Awesome. All right. So the word mentoring is not found in the Bible, meaning that you will not find it by doing a word search. If you go in your little Bible Gateway study and type in mentoring, you won't find the Greek word for it. But the concept of mentoring certainly is. The idea comes from a Greek word where older and wiser men tutored young men, and then mentoring at that time was often contractual and always long-term. And so the process of learning, this process of mentoring, was slow and in many ways a lifelong commitment. And so this is how the education system began, and for most of history, how it primarily existed. And so not that long ago, if you were to go to university, for example, Oxford, you would meet with a tutor for all your college years. And there you would meet with this tutor and they would guide you through your time during college. And we have remnants of this in our education system today, and they're called like advisors, or maybe they're called student advisors, right? Student advisors. And you know, they're trying to do the same concept, but how many of you here who went to college, or even a context where there was advisors, would say their college advisors were mentors and tutors to them? Anyone? Yeah, no, not at all. And like in my case, when I met with my advisor, who was either like an upperclassman or like a graduate student, if I got like a faculty member as an advisor, it was like a big plus. But they only existed to make sure that I took the right classes. And sometimes they didn't even do that. I mean, I remember my freshman year, they recommended me taking like a graduate level course, and I even somehow walked out the door with that on my schedule. And then they're like, well, how did that happen? I'm like, well, my student advisor told me to take it. And they're like, well, you can't because you haven't taken, you know, these three classes to get to it. And then you kind of just really wondered what they're all about. But anyway, the purpose was to make sure I took the right classes so I could graduate. But for the most part, they probably weren't really concerned about my learning because they had their own learning stuff to do. And so it really wasn't a topic conversation. So what happened? I mean, what was this breakdown from like, you know, the days of Oxford where people were being tutored and advised and all that stuff? Well, during the Industrial Age, the Germans began to mass-produce education, finding a way to make it more efficient. And so Stephen Garber, again, speaks of the switch from the British college and tutorial method to the German research. And he says, could anyone have foreseen what it would mean a century later? Clearly, its efficiency and accessibility were virtues committing it to the industrializing world. Hundreds of thousands had been educated who would have been blocked from entering the smaller, more collegial American institutions patterned after Oxford and Cambridge, places such as Harvard, Yale, Princeton. All right. So the point is, mentoring comes out of the context of the advisors, the context of the smaller institutions, but this context has been largely lost today. And so Stephen Garber continues in his book, he's speaking of a professor at a state university, just how this professor yearns to have this advisory role the way it used to be before it was all industrialized and kind of mass-produced. And he says he wants to walk along his students in the task of learning. His wide reading in history and his theological and philosophical reflection have persuaded him that the best education is done where there is accountability built into the relationship between faculty and student, something more like the master-apprentice relationship than the lectioner-audience setting, which characterizes much of the contemporary higher education. All right, so he's saying, you know, they prefer the learning where you're kind of walking among the rows of trees on the path and talking about life and stuff rather than going to a big lecture hall where there's 300 people and this one person talking up front. And you know, this is what should be happening in the church today. This is our calling. It's to be a place where individuals connect, a place where individuals connect in the context of a long-term community, holding one another accountable while learning together. And so even today, when you think about being a mentor, we oftentimes think in short-term time frames. Maybe you lead a study, maybe you mentor a child for some period of time, or maybe you're a business mentor during a time of change or transition. And often we think of it as only a one-on-one thing, but it's a both-and scenario. It's a both-and scenario that it's not to be seen in isolation. It's not like me and Jesus and the mentor, but it's meant to occur in the context of community, all right? So do you all get the sense that, you know, you're catching on that community is important in the mentoring process? All right. So let's think for a minute this idea of mentors and mentoring. And, you know, think back upon your life and just think for a minute and in your notebooks here if you have something to write with, you know, what you know, write down a name or names of someone who has shaped you the most. Who has shaped you the most in your life. Does anybody want to? Does anybody care to share what they wrote down? Or parents? Yep. Parents. Husband? Yep. And that was my guess. What probably most people would write down either a parent or a grandparent or a spouse. You know, perhaps a college pastor or a youth pastor. Maybe a coach from like a sports event. A sports team, all right, and just a hunch as it relates to who you wrote down. When you think of this individual, it was thought of in the context of both the work of the individual and the community surrounding your work together. And the point is that it was most likely more than merely the individual that shaped you. It was also the context of the community as well. And if I think about, you know, my life and who I would write down, one of them would be the college pastor that led the college group when I went to college. And yes, I remember him as an individual and the work he did, but there are just as many, if not more, memories and instances of him mentoring in the context of the college group that I was a part of rather than, you know, one-on-one mentoring relationship. So So the main point is mentoring is not just individual, it is community as well. All right? So we talked about, we spent the time talking about the context of mentoring, the community, the local church is the best environment for it to occur, but let us spend some time discussing a more basic question of what is mentoring? What is mentoring? John Crosby gives a great summary of mentoring when he says, mentoring is a brain to pick, a shoulder to cry on, and a kick in the pants. Okay? A brain to pick, a shoulder to cry on, a kick in the pants. And so in the spiritual community, mentoring should involve encouragement and caring, bearing one another's burdens, as it says in Galatians 2. But yes, it should also involve a kick in the pants or speaking the truth in love. But a problem is many people are poor at self-awareness. And so this is why community and the mentoring process is important. The context of the community provides the opportunity for this reality check. Howard Hendricks, he wrote a book called Iron Sharpens Iron, and he puts mentoring in a very manly language, but I think you'll get the idea when he says, mentoring is like a group of men scaling a mountain. If a guy is linked to another guy above him, and that man in turn is linked to another man farther up the cliff, they together have their safety, stability, and strength. But if a man slips and begins to fall, 50 or 20 climbers absorb the impact and pull him back from disaster. But imagine a man climbing alone with no support system. He can achieve great heights, but one wrong move and he can fall thousands of feet to his death without so much as anyone hearing his cry. So just a few questions to build upon this idea of mentoring. How do we nurture one another? How do we create a culture of human flourishing? Well, we're going to answer these questions by looking at the cadence of rhythms and Maslow's development model. All right. All right, so the cadence of decades. And when it comes to the cadence of decades, the first idea is seeing life not in a yearly focus, but a decade focus. Not a yearly focus, but a decade focus. And it's often said that we overestimate what we can do in a year and underestimate what God can do in a decade. And there's a lot of wisdom in that statement. The problem is we often tend to think in short-term reality rather than a long-term focus. In 2004, there was an article on Fast Company magazine entitled Balance is Bunk. And there's a couple sections that speak about the search to find balance in life. It says this, says one solution is more about structure. It forces us to take a long-term view, give up on the promise of balance at any point in life. Instead, consider a life and career as a portfolio. In each chapter, we have different responsibilities and priorities. Children, home, travel, aging relatives, and others. We face a corresponding variety of roles and opportunities on the job. A big project, moving up the managerial hierarchy, consulting, a startup, a top leadership role. So balance, for what it's worth, he says, then becomes a lifelong quest. Balance among chapters rather than within each chapter. All right, and the article continues and it says, it gets in people's heads that the ultimate goal is a 50-50 split between work and life. But there are times when people have happily devoted 80% of their time to work and other times when they didn't. And so the tough part is recognizing the chapters for what they are, just temporary episodes that together make up a coherent and satisfying whole. All right. So you might be asking yourself, what are the decades? And if you looked on the screen, you see what they are up there. But I just want to walk through those briefly and just talk about what they are. The first one is the decade of memories, the decade of memories, years 1 through 10. Did I have it in there? All right, y'all should be past that decade. All right, okay. All right, so these are the early years that forge us for the rest of our life. They're the developmental years. And Edith Schaefer once said, I am a guardian in a museum of memories. All right, so that's why it's during this decade that abuse is so brutal, because what happens in these years kind of sets the trajectory for what happens for the rest of one's life. And so it's very, something damaging happens during this decade, then it's has side effects for later on. And so the point in this decade is we are profoundly shaped by the memories of our early years, just because they're so formative. So that's one of the reasons why we spend so much time and invest so much time in children here at Christ Community, just because of how formative this first decade is in a young person's life. The second one is the decade of mischief. All right, the decade of mischief. Any still here? Yeah, all right. So this is the most dangerous time, all right? Dangerous time in the transition of years 11 through 20, all right? 11 through 20, dangerous times. It's when from making the transition from one decade to the next, and it's kind of similar to a transmission that just this decade of mischief and trying to figure things out and test the limits and see what's going on. And years 11 through 20. If you have any teenagers or about to have any teenager did, you know that that teenage years are one of these times when there's the mischief going on. All right. All right, the next one is a decade of majors, so years 21 through 30. And early on, you have so many options. You get done with high school, go to college. You got to pick your major, you get done with college. It's like the world's right there, ready to go. There's so many options, and now the options begin to narrow. I mean, it could be because what major you took in college, limited. Or I'm just joking with that because sometimes I'm like, oh, if I had to pick a different major, I wouldn't have to be stuck where I am. But the early years in the 20s, have the options now. They've been narrow. And so, with marriage and study and work, you're making choices about the major direction of your life. And then it's kind of propel you to the next level, which is the decade of mastery, years 31 through 40. And so at this point, if you're thriving, you're gaining a great deal of mastery in areas of your life. And these areas of mastery include work and parenting and marriage and community service. And so if a thing to keep being on the lookout for is if you don't seize this, you end up being stunted and become stuck in this area, and you don't master the areas that you can in this time frame. And another problem is some people just try to bypass this. They try to just forget. I'm not going to master that. I'm just going to move on to the next one, which is the decade of multiplication. This is in years 41 through 50, and in this decade, the mastery that you learned in your 31 through 40 is now being handed off, and it's an incredibly fruitful time if you're thriving. But as you transition into this, there has to be an awareness that there's a transition going on, and sometimes this transition can lead to like a midlife crisis, and then people start doing crazy things. So that's why you have to be aware of that and be careful. And it's another reason why not to be isolated on your own during this decade, so you can hand it off and be fruitful and thrive. Because people need accountability when they go through this decade of multiplication and make it through the transition. All right. Then the last one is a decade of mentoring, beginning with year 50. True mentoring occurs after you have thrived a while for yourself, and it could be a great time. But there's a danger of being in the public eye or a visible position too early. And so, one thing to remember is integrity is forged on the anvil of obscurity. Okay. So, the decades of mentoring. All right. So this rubric, the decades, help us understand some of the chapters we have gone through or we will go through in life, and it also helps us understand those around us. All right. So not only do we have the cadence of decades, we also want to spend just a few moments looking at Maslow's development model. All right. Maslow's development model. I think you have that in your notebook there. Okay. Like I said earlier, you probably didn't think you're going to get a little developmental psychology lesson this evening. All right. But Abraham Maslow was a Jewish atheist, a humanist, perhaps best known for his hierarchy of needs and self-actualization. So I just want to go through this here briefly. But he Maslow believed human beings go through four levels in different categories. He believed very few people ever get to stage four, much less multiple categories. So there's just let's just go through these real quick. Stage one is the unconscious incompetence, that you don't know what you don't know. Kind of like la-la, you're just clueless what's going on in life. There's dangers of pride and blindness. There's this challenge of ignorance and unteachability. And it's sometimes it's kind of hard. The disciples were kind of like this. They didn't know anything. And so there's some just things to be aware of that they need an exposure to reality and stressing the importance of obedience. But not more information, okay? So that's the unconscious incompetence. All right, the stage two is the conscious incompetence. You know you don't know, okay? This is the moment of vulnerability that you can feel intimidated and uncertain, almost to the point of being like stupid, all right? But it often is a moment that sparks us, that we realize that we don't know everything. But once people are here, you can actually begin to build up. And when you do that, you start to focus on the basics and start building up what the items you don't know. And so this is the very heart of razors, all right? So you're at stage two, all right? Okay, stage two, halfway there. All right, so stage three is the conscious competence. You know, okay? you know, you now can say, I know it, and a whole new world opens up, but there's a great danger in indulgence and untouchability that sometimes you might think you're untouchable, but that's, it's a danger, but that's why very few people make it beyond this level, because you have to have a rigorous discipline not to fall in the trap. So people often stop growing at this stage because they think they kind of arrived and don't need to know anymore. Okay, and the last one is the unconscious competence. You don't know how much you know. All right, and so the challenge here is that you begin to disconnect, to become independent and unavailable. But this is really a stage four is the time to soar, a time to soar and help others move, help others through this area. So you might be thinking, well, what does this look like? Okay, we got a movie clip for you. All right, movie clip from a movie back in 1992. So some of you probably have not even heard the. I haven't seen it either. Okay, and I'm like older than some of you, but there's no like sci-fi in it, so that's why. But it's a river runs through it. Okay, a river runs through it. And not sure how many have seen this movie, but it tells the story of two young men, Norman, who's played by Craig Schaefer, and Paul, who's played by Brad Pitt. All right, but yeah, oh, Brad Pitt, growing up in the 1920s in Missoula, Montana, under the watchful eye of their father, a Presbyterian minister. So their mornings are spent in school and religious study, while their afternoons are devoted to fly fishing in the nearby Blackfoot River. And so a great deal of the film surrounds the men's love of fly fishing for trout in Montana's river and their shared experience of it while growing up. So let's watch A River Runs Through It. All right. So as you head to your small groups this evening, just several questions for reflection to think about as you go there and discuss this lecture. So what level or stage are we currently at? Who is going to help us get through it? And then who are we going to help along the way? So what level or stage are we currently at? Who are we going to help us get through it? And then who are we going to help along the way? All right. That's it. So enjoy your small groups.